favorite, or my granddaddy's favorite songs, Joy's favorite, granddaddy's favorite song, so I figure it's been around for a while. It's a good song. We all look forward to being with the Lord. I hope that we're all looking forward to being with the Lord. I feel certain that maybe you are, since you're here, worshiping the Lord. If you don't get your Bibles, we're going to look at the book of 1 Samuel, not the whole book, but some of the book. It'd be 2 Samuel instead of 1 Samuel. Turn over there to chapter 12 in 2 Samuel. We're going to look at one of the lessons from the life of David. You know, when we think about David, we usually think about David and Goliath. That's one of the favorite stories that we talk about David. But there's a lot of lessons, a lot of stories in David's life, a lot of lessons to be gained from that man that God describes, a man after my own heart. Of course, we know David was not perfect. And this lesson that we're going to look at tonight is kind of a stem off of the great sin that he committed. In fact, we're going to read in chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, Nathan's rebuke of David because of his sin with Bathsheba. So in 2 Samuel at chapter 12 at verse 9, Nathan is saying, he says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." If you want to turn over to chapter 19, we're going to be looking there in just a few minutes. But from this point on in David's life, he never again enjoyed the peace, a continual conflict. And as Nathan says, that conflict would come from within his own family. And as we read on and look at the story of David, we see that kind of begins with his son Amnon. And Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. And then Amnon's crime and David's passiveness enrages Tamar's brother Absalom. And Absalom, because of his anger, plots and executes the murder of Amnon. And within the course of about 10 years, Absalom organizes and instigates a revolt against his own father, an attempt to take the throne away from David. Because Absalom was successful in winning over the hearts of the people of Israel, his rebellion gains a great deal of success, and he begins marching towards Jerusalem to take the capital of the nation. And David's advisors encourage him to leave because Absalom is coming to take Jerusalem. And so he does. He leaves with many of his servants and many of his soldiers. Eventually, with the help of God, with the help of those who are loyal to the king and even some of the spies that David left in Jerusalem, the rebellion is crushed and Absalom is killed. You may remember the story that he rides under the trees of Ephraim, and because he has that long hair, he gets it caught in the tree, and he hangs in the tree helpless. And along comes Joab, the general of David's army, and he and his servants kill Absalom. When the rebellion was crushed, David then returns to Jerusalem. And on his way back, the historian tells us that there are a lot of folks that came out to meet him. And I think that there's some lessons that we can learn from some of those folks that came to meet the king. Because the fact of the matter is, we're going to meet our king one day. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God." John wrote, "All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And I think that when we think about the king's return, as we look at some of these people that met David, we probably should ask ourselves, how will we meet our king? And let's begin with a fellow by the name of Ziba over there in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Let's read beginning at verse 15. Chapter 19, there at verse 15, we're going to kind of stay in chapter 19. If you want to put your marker there, we're going to hop around in there just a little bit. Beginning at verse 15, it says, "Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shemaiah, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bethhoron, hastened and came down to meet the men of Judah, to meet King David." Drop down to verse 18, the second part of verse 18. "Now Shemaiah, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord, the king.'" Now, this Ziba fellow that we talk about there in verse 17, I missed over reading that. Let's just read verse 17 again. It said, "There were 1,000 men of Benjamin, and with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king." Now, Ziba is from the tribe of Benjamin. We can see that right there. And Benjamin is the tribe from which King Saul was from. He had been a servant in the house of Saul, for that matter. And after Saul and Jonathan had been killed, and David took over the throne, David wanted to do his friend Jonathan a favor, and he looked for members of his family that he might help, and he found his son, Mephibosheth, a young man who had been crippled when he was an infant by being dropped by the nurse. So David gave all of the possessions that belonged to Saul to his, to Jonathan's son, including the servants of Saul's house. And Ziba and his family were included in that decision. Well, when we read the history, Ziba accepted the king, but it doesn't seem like he was very interested and delighted with the arrangement that David made. And then when David was fleeing Jerusalem, the historian tells us that Ziba comes to the king and brings all manner of supplies, foodstuffs and drinks, for David and his servants and his army. And it's what that on the surface kind of looks like a really good deal, that he's really, in favor of David. But later on we learn that Ziba's action was only a front to try and win David's favor over his master, Mephibosheth. Look in verse 25 of chapter 19. And this is Mephibosheth talking to David, explaining why he didn't come to meet him when he left. "And so it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king, and the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I might ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your own eyes.'" You see, what Ziba did was to use the handicap of Mephibosheth as an opportunity to win the king's favor, because he wants the property back. He wants what he believes he should have rightfully that belonged to Saul. And I think probably anticipated when he was leaving that David would not return. He hoped that Absalom would take the throne, and legally he then would become the owner of Saul's family inheritance. But obviously things didn't go as he planned. David is returning, and like other hypocrites, Ziba had to move fast to try to cover his tracks. And what we see here in his actions is that the typical actions of a hypocrite, one whose righteous service is done only to please man. Leave your marker there in 2 Samuel 19. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talks about hypocrisy and the danger of that. The emphasis is that God just doesn't like those who are hypocritical. In Matthew chapter 6, let's read beginning at verse 1. Matthew 6 at verse 1. Jesus is speaking here. It says, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you do it, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you." The term hypocrite, comes from the Greek word that literally means an actor. It was a word that they applied to the entertainers of that era. And I think we all understand who actors are. They're people who pretend. They pretend to be someone or something that in reality they are not. Many years ago, I was watching late night TV. I think it wasn't Johnny Carson. It was the guy that followed him. And he was interviewing the fellow that played Dr. Kildare on the TV. Everybody with gray hair knows who I'm talking about. And he was talking about a lot of the fan mail that he received. And he said the vast majority of the fan mail that he got were medical questions. People asking him for medical advice. And he was just astounded at that. And when he said that, he turned towards the camera and he says, "I am not a doctor. I only play one." We know that a hypocrite is someone who plays like he or she is a Christian. They may do all the right things like the Pharisees did in the time of Christ. They kept the law of Moses. They kept it all the way down to tithing the herbs in their garden. They kept the Sabbath. They made the required sacrifices. They went to prayer three times. Everything the law required, they did. The problem was they did all of those things for the wrong reason. They did them to receive the accolades and the acknowledgments of men rather than God. And that's the reason that Jesus condemned them. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." When the King returns, the hypocrites are going to be recognized for what they truly are. And that simply is sinners, those who have served themselves rather than serve God. And people who know that they're wrong do not look forward to the return of the King, because when the King comes, there's going to be a time of reckoning, and no one is going to be hidden from. No action, thought, or word will be hidden from God. The Hebrew writer is very clear about that. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well, back over in 2 Samuel chapter 19, let's look at another man who really didn't look forward to the return of the King. And that is that fellow Shemaiah that we read about earlier in chapter 19. Let me just review beginning there at verse 18, the latter part of verse 18. He says, "Now Shemaiah, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. He said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on that day when my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart.'" Now, what Shemaiah is talking about there to David when he's asking him, "Don't remember what I did," was what Shemaiah did when David was leaving Jerusalem. And the fact of the matter is that he followed the king out of the city, and he was cursing him and reviling him, kicking up dust against him, all of that to shame David. And the reason this all occurs is because Shemaiah, like Ziba is from the tribe of Benjamin. And obviously he thought that David was an interloper as far as the throne is concerned. You know, tradition has it that the descendants of the king take the throne. And so it should be the descendants of Saul who should be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. So in his eyes, when Absalom was chasing David out of the city, it was well deserved. And Shemaiah thought that since David was being supplanted by another man, obviously his deeds of reviling the king, there were not going to be any consequences to those kinds of actions. And it seems that his efforts to humiliate David intensify, because when you read the account, one of David's soldiers, Abishai, he said, hey, let me just run over and cut that fellow's head off. I mean, why are we letting him get by with that? And of course, David didn't allow that. But David returns to the throne, contrary, obviously, to the hopes of Shemaiah, and to the place of authority. And Shemaiah understands that what he's done is obviously worthy of death. So when the king returns, Shemaiah pleads with him and asks him to not regard the actions that he had done. But notice that when David returns, when he meets David, instead of executing him like probably he deserved, because it was a day of rejoicing, David said, no one is going to be put to death today. So Shemaiah was spared. But his story doesn't end there, because there was going to be a day of accountability for the actions that he had done against David. David had promised Shemaiah that he wouldn't execute him, but he didn't tell him that he was exonerated from the things that he had done. In the end, it was Solomon, David's son, that actually executed judgment against Shemaiah. He told Shemaiah that he could live as long as he stayed in Jerusalem. But Shemaiah disobeyed Solomon's command, and he was executed. Now, this man teaches us that we're all going to have to give an account of our actions. Every thought, every word, everything that we do, no matter how long it is until the king returns, there's going to be a day of accountability. Now, Shemaiah is like the fool that the psalmist describes. The fool has said in his heart that there's no God. He said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. No accountability. No consequence for the bad decisions that I might make. You know, several years ago, I was talking to one of my policeman friend. I may have related this story before. And I've always been kind of amazed that the police are able to catch criminals. And I asked him, what's kind of the success rate of police apprehending people who break the law? He said, most criminals are caught. And I said, well, how do y'all go about that? He said, the reason that they're caught is because criminals think that they can get away with whatever it is that they do. They really believe that they're smarter than the police. And in some way or some that they're going to have to escape the consequence of breaking the law. You see, people who deny that there is a God, people who think that God is going to save everyone, people who think that God is going to give them a second chance on the day of judgment, are people like the psalmist describes. They're foolish and wicked people who believe they're going to escape accountability. But the Bible teaches us that not one soul is going to escape standing before God and give an account of our lives. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14 at verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each shall give an account of himself to God. Those words in those scriptures, the word every one, every knee, every tongue, each individual, we're all going to stand before God. No one is going to escape giving account of the life that we live. Well, there's one more man that we want to think about when the king returned, and this man has a completely different attitude altogether. He didn't dread the king's return. In fact, he was longing for and waiting for David to return in peace. Back over in 2 Samuel chapter 19, let's look at verse 24 and 25, and then we'll drop down to verse 29. He says, now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in peace. So it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Then, of course, he recounts that Ziba had tricked him. And so he continues down there in verse 29, saying, so the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said, to the king, rather let him take it, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Obviously, Mephibosheth was glad that the king was back. Out of jealousy and greed, Ziba had misrepresented his master and temporarily won over the king's favor. When the king left Jerusalem, Mephibosheth was left without the king to take care of him and provide for him. He was helpless. And in that state, he mourns the fact that David leaves, and he longed for and hoped for the fact that David would return. Well, I think there's a real interesting parallel as we look at this man's account, his relationship with David, with the relationship that we should have and have with our king. Think about this. Mephibosheth had done nothing to actually deserve or earn the king's favor. In fact, he's completely unable to. He's handicapped. He's crippled. Related to that, all the blessings that he receives from the king are the result of the king's love. The king loved Jonathan, and because of that, he extends kindness to Jonathan's son. And when the king took Mephibosheth into his care, he was completely dependent upon the king. He lived in the king's castle. He ate at the king's table continually. All of his needs were cared for by the king. Now, let's think about that as far as our relationship to the Lord is concerned. We have done nothing to earn the favor or the blessing that God has extended to us through Christ Jesus. In fact, we've done just the opposite. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, having sinned, each of us have earned the punishment justly due us. No amount of good works will ever undo the sins that we have committed. Therefore, it's impossible for us to stand before God and demand salvation based upon any kind of good thing that we might do in our life. Salvation is a matter of grace on God's part, and that grace is the product of God's love for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "And you made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son to die so that sinners might live. God loves man so very much, and he wants to bless us with mercy and forgiveness, so much so that he was willing to sacrifice Christ for our benefit. And for us to receive God's great blessing, this blessing that comes from his love, we must first realize our total dependence upon God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 real quick. We're going to look just at one verse, the very beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, he begins to describe the kingdom citizen, the attitudes and the characteristics and the way that they will act. And notice the very first thing that he says there in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, the question always has been, who are the poor in spirit? Well, the fact of the matter is, they're the folks who realize that they are totally and completely dependent upon God. And when they come to that realization, then they take the steps that are needed to inherit the blessings that God has extended to us. You see, it is the righteous who wait for the Lord and long for the Lord's return. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who loved his appearing. So the question that we ask, and we should ask, is what group are we in? And in what way do I look forward to the King? How will I meet the return of my King? Am I one of those who's worried about the return? Or am I one that waits with anticipation for Christ to come? Can I say like John did in the book of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Well, there's still time. If you're not ready for the King's return, you can get ready. As long as there's time, there's opportunity. And Jesus extends the invitation to all who are not in Christ, who are in the world, who are not anxious for the return of our judge and our Savior. If you're in that group, the encouragement, the invitation that we extend is, don't let this day go by. If you're not in a relationship with the Lord, if you're not saved because of your faith and obedience to his commands, we have an opportunity to make that change in your life right now. And we'd be glad to help you if you let us know how by coming forward while we stand and sing the song.